Well, I've had the opportunity, and I can't say it's a great opportunity, but I've had the opportunity in my life to have crossed paths with a handful of prophets. These were not true prophets, mind you, but self-proclaimed prophets, people who had come to believe that they were ordained of God to proclaim prophecies, some of them to the church, some of them to the world, some of them saying the church needs to recognize me so I can get my prophecies out to the world. One or two of them have been in person. Probably a few more of them have been through letters that have been written in. A couple of times in the last few years, I've seen Robin Beach walk into my office holding a letter with that look on her face of, wait till you read this one. I can tell you that I'm thankful we don't have many of those prophets come along in life. I've also had the opportunity, though, to have known a lot of predictors. Predictors. Not prophets, but predictors. Now, predictors are a different lot. They are people I sort of enjoy meeting. They don't proclaim to have some kind of divine directive from God that makes them a special person. They simply understand that the knowledge of God and His way of life has given them insights to laws of cause and effect, to understand actions and consequences. These are folks who read God's word and who have experienced enough in life, either on their own or observing others, that they can look at the laws of life and put two and two together. They are not prophets, but they are people who can tell what's going to happen in the future, in the sense of being able to say, you know, if you keep doing this, that's going to happen. If you keep doing that, this is what's going to happen. They are predictors, and predictors are and should be more numerous because that is what God expects all of us to be. God would expect us to be able to understand the way that life works. We don't have to be prophets in order to look into the future and to be able to know certain things that are just going to happen. Not everything that's going to happen in the future is mysterious. It doesn't have to be mysterious. We should be able to predict the end results that will come from certain actions and behaviors. Which leads us to the book of Judges. Now, how so? Well, that's what we're going to find out today. The book of Judges is quite a fascinating section of Scripture. It falls within a larger section of Scripture of the Bible that's classified as the former prophets: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Now, the former prophets covers a period of roughly 800 years from the time that Israel entered the Promised Land until the time that Israel and Judah went into captivity, were taken away from the Promised Land. Within that 800-year, roughly 800-year period, is an era that's a little longer than 300 years that we call the Judges. Now, why that name? Why is it called that? Well, it's because it was at a time when Israel was still very young as a nation. They are not nearly as cohesive as they will become later, especially under the kings. They had a lot of stronger tribal identity than national identity. They identified themselves as a nation, but they also had strong tribal leanings. Some have likened it to the early days of the 13 colonies when we became a nation, but there were still some pretty strong states. It might have been stronger in terms of states' identity than it was a national identity, except the time of the judges in Israel, it lasted a lot longer. They had leaders. They had religious leaders in the form of priests. But after Joshua and the elders of his time died, the leadership was generally weak. And you can open up the history of Israel anytime in their 800-year-plus years as a nation, and you will find them somewhere in a cycle, somewhere at a particular stage of a cycle. They would, for example, be in a stage in their existence where they would become spiritually apathetic. That apathy would lead to sin. And after a period of time of sin that was unrepented of, they would be punished in some way. And then in their punishment, they would repent and cry out to God, and God would deliver them. And they would follow God for a while, and then they'd go back into the spiritual apathy. As you look at this, at the history of Israel, they were always somewhere there. You can open up the Bible anywhere in their history, and they will be in one of those five stages of the cycle. They just tended to go round and round over a period of years. But when they repented and cried out to God, God would deliver them at this time of their history by raising up a judge to save them. The judge was not necessarily of any particular descent. He was not necessarily of the priestly line. He didn't have to be of a certain tribal line. He wasn't part of any kind of family descendancy or, you know, one judge leading down to another judge through his sons. It didn't even have to be a male. Deborah was one of the greatest judges raised up. But it would be a stronger person who could give spiritual and even physical leadership. Some of them were better than others. Some of them carried out their duties more faithfully than others. So the book of Judges covers this history of Israel from Joshua's death to the time of Samson's death. Sometime after Samson, God would bring on the scene another remarkable man, Samuel. And Samuel would lead them in a transition from the time of judges rising up occasionally to the time when they would have a king established over them. Now, Samuel is quite different. He serves as both a priest and a judge. And because of his impact, we have nearly an entire book devoted to just what happened in his life, as opposed to the book of Judges that covers 300 years. That's another story. Let's go back to the 300 years before Samuel that is recorded in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, you would expect to find what? Stories of the judges, right? Well, yes, that is right. Except one issue. Samson, who is the last judge, dies in chapter 16. And there are still five more chapters of the book to go. And as you go through those five chapters of the book, the last five chapters make absolutely no mention at all of a judge. They don't even talk about judges. In fact, they tell two stories of a couple of odd things that happened. And in a sense, these seem to be just random stories. They seem out of place from everything else in the book. And you read it and you say, why are these stories here? Why are they in the Bible, for that matter? Well, I can tell you why they're in the Bible. Paul gave the reason in 1 Corinthians 10:11, where when he was talking about another time in Israel's history, he said all these things that happened to them happened as examples, and they were written. Why were they written? Why were they written? To make Israel look bad? No, it says they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. That's why they're written. So that people today, the people of God, can look and read, and not just read it as history, not just look at it and say, ah, you know, these faceless names, these boring dates, these meaningless battles here and there. You know, what is that relevant to me? If that's all we look at it for, it won't be relevant. But God said it was written for our admonition, our instruction. He says, read it to learn the lessons about living. He says, these are vital lessons about living. So we're going to look in this sermon at some of the vital lessons that are directly applicable to any nation, but especially modern Israel and to the Church of God today. It's a lesson about helping us become predictors. Can we become good predictors, developing the ability to discern and predict what will happen to people based on looking at what they are doing now? I believe this is timely because our nation, actually our world, but since we're here in this nation, let's just talk about our nation today. Our nation is in trouble on many fronts. We are in trouble politically, educationally, economically, racially, morally, philosophically, spiritually. It's hard to find an area of life where we see some serious issues going on everywhere you turn. And it's troubling because it has ramifications for us doing the work that God has called us to do. And I mean us in the terms of individuals or us collectively as a body. And the thing of it is, all of these troubles have been predictable. They shouldn't be surprising anybody. They have been predictable. And where we are going is predictable. If you are a predictor, you don't have to be a prophet, but you can be a predictor. Every human government that has ever existed has had within its own design its inherent seeds of destruction. And ours is no different. It takes time. Sometimes it takes centuries. But every human government, the way people rule themselves, have their seeds of destruction. It's nothing new. It's predictable. If we might have trouble predicting it, the last five chapters of Judges offer a fascinating foreshadowing, a foreshadowing of us today. Now, you can turn there, but before you start looking at anything, we need to understand something really important about the last five chapters of Judges. When we look at a book of the Bible, most of the time any book, and we start reading through it, we tend to assume that it's in chronological order. You know, you're just reading through and you go from one chapter to the other and one thing's following on the heels of the other, especially if the story is following a direct line of one event to the other, as the first 16 chapters of Judges are doing. It's just going chronologically from one step to the other, one person to the other. Therefore, when you come to chapter 17, you assume that what you're going to read here is what followed after Samson dies. But that's not so. There is internal evidence here that these two stories that comprise these last five chapters are actually a flashback. Just a couple of quick hints. Joshua 19 tells us that in this first story we're going to read about Dan conquering a city called Laish, that took place in the early days of Israel entering the promised land. And the second story that we're going to read, actually, okay, I'll tell you in advance, we're not going to get much out of the second story because as I was preparing this, I realized I don't have time to go in detail in both stories. So I had a choice. I can go in detail on the first story and skim the second one, or I can skim both of them. And I decided for option A. But I will tell you this. In that second story, you will see one of the characters in that story is named Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Yes, the same Phinehas who in Numbers 25 speared the Israelite man and the Midianite woman and stopped the plague in Israel while they were still wandering in the desert. So if you see Phinehas here in the book of Judges, you know he's not showing up still alive after Samson dies 300 years later. This story takes place early on. It's out of order chronologically. So why is it here? What we are going to read Barnes's commentary says it's probable that these events occurred within 20 years of the death of Joshua. So it's way early on. What we are going to read takes place approximately 60 years after them leaving Egypt and then being established as God's nation. So most scholars look at this and they believe, they'll make notes that this was probably added after Samson's death. It was sort of like an appendix to the book. It was an appendix to the book that's added to show a couple of examples of what was going on. How many stories do we need in life? Well, you know, every story can give an example, but we don't need tons of examples all the time. These are two prime examples that will teach us some big lessons about what was happening in Israel. And this is important. It's important to understand because there is a key statement that we read in this section of Judges that oftentimes just creates sort of a false impression in people's minds. It's easy for us to assume something when we read it. We are talking about a time when the tribes had subdued the promised land, the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh. There was order. There was government. The priesthood was functioning. Why is that important to know? Because that understood statement that we, misunderstood statement that we sometimes read, in it is a key lesson in these two stories, and it provides a foundational principle of being able to predict today where we are going. That statement, often misunderstood, is found in Judges 17:6 and in 21:25. Judges 17:6 and 21:25. 21:25 is the last verse of the book. And it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, when you read that, what is that, what do you think of? What is that? What do you picture? What does that mean to you? Everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. Well, a common assumption about the meaning of that summary statement is that, well, society was chaotic. There was no structure. Everybody's just sort of, it's sort of on the verge of anarchy. Just everybody's running amok, doing what's right in their own eyes as people are giving way to their carnal desires. But that's not an accurate representation. There was government. There was a priesthood. There was a degree of organization and order. But it was a climate in which everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes in a particular arena of life. In a particular arena of life. That area of life was spiritual and moral relativism. Spiritual and moral relativism. I'll do what's right to me, you do what's right to you. And seldom were they doing what was right in God's eyes. We will see that as we go along. And here is where you can make a prediction. If you want to be a predictor, when no common standards are agreed upon and adhered to, when there's little accountability, when everybody starts doing what is right in their own eyes by establishing their own principles of righteousness, you will see what? What will come out of that? When everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes in terms of establishing their own ideas of righteousness. Well, at the very least, you're going to have confusion. At the most, you're going to have some serious conflict. You're going to have some misdirection in life. Another thing to ask as we go through here is, where was God? Where was God? Well, he was there. Sometimes people think that God controlled Israel with a real tight leash. They start to get out a little bit ahead, like a dog, you whip them back behind you. Heel! God didn't always keep Israel on a tight leash. God gave them latitude to test them, to see what was in their hearts, just like he does all of us. God doesn't keep us all the time on a tight leash, does he? He gives us the freedom to choose what we will do. What we're going to see here is a story of where God allowed people enough freedom to demonstrate whether they would follow him or not. It becomes a test then of personal character. And when it becomes a test of personal character on everybody, then it becomes a test of national character. So these two stories tell us how they did in some truly unusual circumstances. Let's go to Judges 17. Judges 17. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears." Somebody had stolen 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. And he comes to her and he says, "You know, Ma, that all that money that was taken, here it is. I took it." Something got him. He fesses up. And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." And when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son." Oh, Mom, that was really nice of you. And then she says, "To make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." Now, wait a minute. I dedicated this to God so I could make a carved image for you. What's wrong with this picture? Well, this mother is in idolatry from head to toe. She's probably elderly, since she has a son who also, we will find out, has a grown son. Now, let's go back to our timeline. If she is an Israelite, that means that she would have wandered at least for a period of time in that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. She witnessed the miracles. She saw the pillar of fire and the cloud. She saw all these things. And yet, here she is, setting aside saving money to make a carved image, an idol, for her son. We need to take note of verse 3, which tells us that she was doing this, making her idol in the name of God. "I had wholly dedicated this to the Lord." Doing this in the name of God. In other words, what we're seeing here is a mixture of religion. It's a mixture of religion. It's not an outright rejection of God. She's saying, "Hey, I'm doing this in God's name." But neither is it in compliance with God's will. God is on her lips. Idolatry is in her mind. Well, continuing on, he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. Then they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Then we come to verse 6. Verse 6 is obviously a statement that is inserted later. It's like it's an inset explanation in answer to the question that you would think, well, how can this be going on? It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." How does this happen? Because there's a culture, there's a climate. It's before the monarchy is established, and Micah and his mother are examples of people just ruling themselves and deciding what is right. I'll take a little bit of this over here that God has. I'll take a little bit of this over here that you know, the pagans have had. We go on in verse 7. "Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was sojourning there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim." Now, what's interesting here is that the Levites had places. They'd been given cities to live in. They had no inheritance. They had no land. But God had given them cities. They were scattered all over the nation in order to be positioned to teach people. But he decides he's going to move to somewhere different. He came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to sojourn." Micah said to him, "Well, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me. And I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite says, "That's a good deal. I'll hire on for you." And that's what he was doing. He was hiring his own priest. He'd already consecrated his son, which was another problem. And now somebody comes along who's a little better from his point of view, and he hires him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." There's a bit of superstition going on here too, isn't there? God will be good to me. This guy's sort of like a good luck charm. I've got a Levite as a priest. Now, again, this isn't about people living just lives of wild abandon somehow. It's about religion. It's about religion. It's about people pursuing religion in ways they thought were right in God's eyes. He obviously thinks it's right in God's eyes. He's calling on God's name, just like his mother. He says, "God's going to be good to me. I have a Levite." But not realizing that what he's acting on is solely what's right in his own eyes. We know from verses 4 and 5 that Micah pours considerable money into this project. He's obviously taking his religion very seriously. But, you know, wait a minute. What is he doing, though? He's modifying the religion that God gave to Israel. He's changing it. He makes his son a priest. On whose authority did he do that? Where did he get the idea? You can just make your own son a priest. He's changing things. It raises all sorts of questions. Who's supervising his son as the priest? He's not under the high priest. What is he going to be teaching? And what about the Levite who comes along? The point is, here very clearly, Micah is changing the rules of worship, and he apparently sincerely believes that God will be pleased with him, as indicated in verse 13. The Levite's not innocent either. He's taken a job that was not Micah's to give, and Levites should have known that. He's hired himself out because it was a good job opportunity. Room and board, a suit of clothes, and 10 shekels a year, and you can be the priest over my household. Actually, it's going to be a little interesting as we come further in the story. There's some indication that maybe the neighbors were also involved, that this was their part of worship too, because they gathered to support Micah when something happens, as we will see. But Micah is making up the rules of worship. And the moment that he started remodeling God's religious system, if you will, he took to himself the right to make his own reasons, his own decisions for any situation. Once he made that adjustment, he could make any adjustments in the future that he wants to. He'll decide what adjustments have to be made that he wants to make to worship differently from the way that God had established. You see, when humans start making up the rules of worship, they can be changed without any notice, without any consistency. If you want to change it your way, go ahead. If I don't want to change it that way, I'll go my own way. Now, what is the parallel to modern Israel today? What is the parallel? Is today's religious world really any different? Has this happened in our nation today? Has it happened over the centuries? We have different terms today. We may call it moral relativism, for example. That's one that's very popular. Hey, we all go to the same place. Doesn't matter how we get there, right? That's an idea. We're all going to heaven. All roads lead to heaven. So therefore, it doesn't matter. How many of you remember the TV show Seventh Heaven? It hasn't been out for a long time. When my kids were little, we used to watch Seventh Heaven occasionally. Seventh Heaven was about this pastor and his family. And quite often there were some pretty good concepts in it. But I remember one in particular we were watching. It was a plot around the whole neighborhood being in an uproar because a Muslim family had moved in. Now, the bigger point was about ignorance and prejudice, and it had some good points to be made, well taken. But mixed in to the program toward the end was a segment where the children are talking. And you know, they had these little twins, these cute little twin girls. And these twins are talking. I don't know how old they were, 5, 6 maybe. And the parents are over here, they're listening, and they listen to them. And all this big brouhaha has been going on about the whole neighborhood. And one of these little young little girls looks at the other one and says, "Well, if we all believe in the same God, what's the difference?" And everybody looks at each other and goes, It's like out of the mouths of babes came this wonderful knowledge. If we all believe in the same God, what's the difference? Well, that was sending a message. It was sending a message that was posed in the form of a question. It was a rhetorical question. The statement is, there is no difference. That's what they're trying to tell you. There is no difference. That message has been around for a long time. But it's very pervasive today. And what it is do what's right in your own eyes. If you're worshiping God, what's the difference? I hope we can predict the outcome of that philosophy. Can you predict where that will lead an individual? Where that will lead a nation? Where it will lead a world? We are surrounded with that type of religious world today. Now, understand, the religions that we see around us can be fully sincere, absolutely dedicated. They're smart people, dedicated people. You cannot say Micah was not dedicated. Micah was a dedicated person here. There can be those with great speakers. But understand and never lose sight, these are religions built on what seemed right in their own eyes. It's what seems right in their own eyes. We need to be careful not to get too cozy with them. We can say, well, you know, I don't pay attention to the doctrinal errors, but hey, you know, there's lots of good stuff. And there is sometimes. But be really, really careful, because it is a belief. There are core beliefs that are built on people having done what was right in their own eyes. And the danger in it is that a belief built on people doing what is right in their own eyes will promote a philosophy of the same. If you're building on it, that is the philosophy that will underlie your premise for everything. That's why things change. I was watching the news this week, and they were interviewing on television, on the news, a local pastor in the Dallas area. And he was talking about some of the major changes in their church that have taken place that were quite controversial. Social changes, you can guess what they might be. And he made a statement. The question came up about, what does the Bible say about that? And he said, and I can almost quote this word for word, "We have to distinguish between what the Bible says and what the Bible means." Now, I'm sure there are people out there going, And there should be people with big antenna and red flags waving. We have to distinguish between what the Bible says and what the Bible means. Once we go down that road, we say, well, it means this to you, it means this to the other person. It's very dangerous, and it's very subtle. Now, The theme continues in chapter 18. The story's not over. In verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day their whole inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not yet fallen to them. When you read the story in Joshua, they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. They had been slacking off on going in and actually taking control of what they were supposed to take control of in the promised land. They ran into a little resistance until they said, we don't want to be here. We want to be somewhere else. Well, that's what they decided to do. So the children of Dan sent 5 men from their family, from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim. They come by the house of Micah, and that's where they lodge. Verse 3, while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite from some connection somehow. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing here? And he said, well, this is what Micah did for me. Verse 4, he has hired me. It's flat out. Nothing subtle about that. He hired me. And I've become his priest. And they said to him, well, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. May the presence of the Lord be with you on your way. The Danites' request that the Levite inquire of God indicates that they wanted him to undertake something that really was the high priest's responsibility. The inquiring of God was done through the Urim and the Thummim, the breastplate. A godly Levite would have pointed out this mistake and would have refused to do that. He's already bought into the error of Micah. He's got his own errors, and so it's easy for him to tumble into another one. And so he just tells them what they want to hear. Go, you'll be prosperous. God be with you. So the 5 men departed and went to Laish. It's far up in the northern area of what is today Israel. And they saw the people there. Now they come up on this group of people who are really isolated. They're not Israelites, but they're not doing any harm to anybody. It says they lived in a quiet and secure manner. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians. They had no ties to anybody. The spies come back to their brethren, and they said, hey, let's go. This is a piece of cake. The land is good. There's no need to hesitate to go in. You're going to come to a secure people and a large land, and God's given it to us. A place where there's no lack of anything on the earth. And 600 men, verse 11, of the family of the Danites went from there, and from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. They went up and encamped in Kiriath-Yearim in Judah. In verse 13, then they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim. So the spies have gone, they've come back, they get everybody, and now they're all on the migration, and they come back through Ephraim, and they come back to Micah's area. Verse 14, and the 5 men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, did you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore, consider what you should do. Good statement. That was really what they needed to do. Consider what you should do. But you have to have the mind of God to know what you should do. What should they have done? Well, they figure it out pretty quickly. What we ought to do is go take it. They turned aside there, verse 15. Came to the house of the young Levite man, that is to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. The 5 come in there, in verse 17, and they take it. They take the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men, and when they went into Micah's house and took the graven image and the ephod and all these molded images, the priest came in and said, what are you doing? Verse 19, they said to him, you shut up. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel. So the priest's heart was glad. He takes the ephod, the household idols, here as a Levite. Let me get all the idols. Let's get everything together that we need for worship. And he took his place among the people. So they turn and they leave. Well, verse 22, when they were a good way off. Now stop. What is this telling us, brethren? They stole a religion. They steal a priest. They hire away a priest and they steal a religion. How can you worship through a faith that you steal? What credentials does a priest have who will sell his services to the highest bidder? A religious leader. Well, when they're a good way off, Micah, and it says the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together, and they overtook the children of Dan, and they called out to them, and all these Danites say, yeah, what's your problem? And verse 24, he says, you've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest. And you've gone away, and what more do I have? How do you say to me, what ails you? That's what ails me. And they said, don't raise your voice to us, sonny. You might lose your life. Keep talking like that in the lives of your household. And the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw they were too strong for him, he turned back and went to his house. A sad man. Pitiable man. Storming out to rescue his gods. Not considering that if they were gods, couldn't they control things, as we heard in the sermonette? If they were gods that could be stolen, they weren't God. They weren't God. And Micah's religion was not God's. Verse 27, so they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people who were quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer. It was far from Sidon. They had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. These are Israelites. These are the people of God. The Danites expanded on Micah's error. What started with an individual now becomes a whole tribe. And they began another imitation of what God had established in Shiloh. Why? Because that's what was right in their own eyes. There are a lot of people who point to Genesis 9, the prophecies of the tribes of Israel, verses 17 and 18, and say there are hints of this weakness in Dan, going all the way back to this prophecy. And interestingly, a few hundred years later, when Jeroboam rebels and leads the tribes of Israel in their civil war, their split from Judah, where does he set up his golden calf? Same place. Those of us who were on the tour of Israel this year went to the ruins of Dan, which are pretty well reserved, and you can still see ruins of the altars there that they had. It was an area steeped in idolatry that led Israel away from God. Now, two chapters, just an interesting story. Do they offer any contemporary lessons for us today? You might ask again, and I will, where was God in all of this? Where was God? Now, God had made certain that his promises to Abraham were being carried out. And to this day, God has made certain that his promises to Abraham have been carried out. Is it possible that God sometimes withdraws just to see what's in the hearts of people? He's done it before. Not just our hearts as individuals, but our hearts as a nation. Can God do that? Have we, humans, created modified religions, invested and our own religious leaders, set up our own idols, our own structures. Like Micah and his priest, who was hired away by the Danites, when you change God's rules, things start getting chaotic. Now, here's another interesting thing about this story and the one that follows. Both of these stories just end. They're just there. There is no summary statement. There's no moral lesson that God explains to us here. There's no judgment. There's no immediate consequences. There's no leader rising up to show them their error. They just tell a story and it stops. Then it goes to another story. And God is quiet. God is quiet. God's not doing anything at this time. When God doesn't stop somebody from doing something wrong, like creating a false religion that's right in a human's own eyes, it's very easy for the human to believe then that God approves. In fact, God speaks to that in Psalm chapter 50. You can keep your finger in, or put a marker in Judges, but notice Psalm 50. Really interesting psalm here. And in verse 21, he's quoting God. In Psalm 50 and verse 21, God makes this statement. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. You did things, God says, I was just quiet. And you thought that, oh, God's just like me. He's got my back. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. What is it that the people that he's addressing, what is it they've done? He said, these things you have done, what was it they did? Let's go back to earlier in the chapter. Actually, verses 3 through 6 don't tell us what they were doing, but they give a very interesting setting. Verses 3 through 6, this setting sounds prophetically very familiar based on what we just observed through the recent Holy Day season. Verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. That sounds like what? Well, very clearly, that has prophetical significance. But we come back to the moment. Verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what's the wickedness? What is the wickedness? Well, he says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? He's talking about people who talk about God, claim God's covenant, but turn their back on what he actually says to do. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These are the things he's talking about, societal issues. You have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God. Can you be a predictor? When somebody forgets God, what's predictable? Lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. One of the greatest sins in Israel historically was designer religion. In the Bible, we called it idolatry. But basically what it was people setting up for themselves their own ways of worshiping. It's not that people aren't religious. They are. But they've designed their own religions. They speak of God's statutes and his covenant and at the same time follow their own ideas instead of his. The theme of this psalm is realize God only seems to be silent. God only seems to be approving by his silence the way people interpret it. But there will come a time when he will speak with unmistakable clarity. Why is this so critical for us to consider today? We have, as was mentioned by Mr. Bynum in the sermonette, we've just come through a tempestuous political campaign that has exposed a lot of cracks in our culture that were already there. It just seemed to really take the jackhammer to some of those cracks. And it's not like it's over. The divisions in our country run deep, and it is predictable that they will deepen. Why is it predictable? Because when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, if they are deeply dedicated to what is right in their eyes, and somebody else is also equally deeply dedicated to what is right in their eyes, but it's an opposite point of view, there's not going to be healing. There will not be healing. As we witness these things, as we stand back and say, hey, what is going on? What is going on? Let's not lose sight of the biggest issue that is confronting our nation today. The biggest issue confronting our nation, it is the issue that cuts across all political spectrums, and it is the issue that was never addressed and won't be. Not under the current structure. That issue is in Proverbs chapter 14, 34. Proverbs 14:34. Here is the big picture issue. Righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The big issue for us in our country, in our world, in our church, in our families, in our lives is righteousness. And righteousness has to be looked at as an entire package. We can't look at single issues and say, well, this is more righteous than the other position. Righteousness is a big package. Righteousness is doing what is right in God's eyes. What is right in God's eyes? Not just this thing or that thing, but everything that is right in God's eyes, beginning with the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and then working on to the others from there. If we look at the state of the union today through the lens of righteousness, which is the most important lens we can look through, what do we see? What is our condition? What has caused it? And where do you predict it will take us? One way to predict is by simply looking at those who have gone before us, who've walked the same path. And there's no better people to look at than Israel, because they are us. We are them. The issue of designer religion was one that would dominate Israel's history. They would go in and out. They would sometimes draw closer to God, but more often than not, they would allow themselves to be pulled away towards other things from God. They would drift back to their own ideas. It took a few hundred years from the time that we read about here, but as both Judah and Israel declined and headed toward their ruin, it is interesting that among all the different factors, and there are many contributing factors to the fall of a nation, but the primary factor that you read about through the words of the prophets so often is that God laid the primary responsibility at the feet of the religious leadership. The religious leadership. Why? Because they were to be the teachers. If a nation is to be righteous, they have to be taught God's ways. They have to be etched in their minds. The priest, the prophets, they were the ones who were supposed to set the moral and spiritual tone for everybody, including the leaders. When David, as a king, erred, who brought him back to God's central focus? It was Nathan the prophet. It was the religious leaders who had a responsibility for this. That was so important. But doing what was right in their own eyes affected a lot of the religious leaders as well. It was a pull that the Israelites just seemed to have trouble getting away from. They just couldn't get away from it. But God left us with some very clear messages about this. And there are messages you can read today almost with amazement, because you think you can take these words and just transport them and lay it down right on top of our society today, and it fits. It fits in a powerful way. You can take ancient words and marvel at the modern description. Jeremiah was one of those rare prophets of righteousness. He was one of those who stood for righteousness, exalting a nation, and tried his hardest to turn the people back to doing what's right in God's eyes, with little success. But it's interesting when you read Jeremiah that some of his most scathing words were reserved for those who should have been taking the people back to God. Let's take as one example, there are actually a number of examples in Jeremiah, but one example is Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, actually, the first part of the chapter is a prophecy of the return of Christ, verses 3 through 8. But in verse 1, he says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord." Then verse 11, he says, "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have," and look at that, "in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their ways shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. I will bring disaster on them." Verse 13, "And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people, Israel, to err. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that none turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." Now, a word of caution here. Don't read Sodom and Gomorrah and isolate homosexuality and say, well, that's the target. Don't isolate that out of this section. What is Jeremiah doing? He has been condemning specifically a number of things: following Baal, adultery, lying, allowing evildoers to be strengthened, not turning people back to God. In other words, not convicting them to repent. And a few verses later, he adds hypocrisy, false teaching, claiming to represent God when they don't. So the statement about God says they're like Sodom and Gomorrah to me is like equating all of these things, this whole package of unrighteousness, with being just as bad as that. It's a whole package that's at work here. The end of verse 15, he says, For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Hypocrisy is the way it's worded for some. Pollution, as it's worded with others. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They instill things that if we listen to it and follow it, it makes us worthless. Strong statements here. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, you have to be discerning about the messages you are hearing. Verse 17, they continually say to those who despise me, what is being preached? What is being preached to the general population? The Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart. That's just a different way of saying everybody does what is right in his own eyes. We walk after the imagination of our own heart. No evil shall come upon you. Do what you want. It's okay. No evil will come. Let your conscience be your guide. God won't do anything. God loves you just as you are. No, God loves you just as you are going to be. If you change and follow him, he loves you, but he does not love this behavior. Verse 18, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? He's asking this question, who? He goes on to talk about the anger of God will come. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. You'll get it someday. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. You can't do that when you say, well, we have to distinguish between what the Bible says and what the Bible means. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. That's an interesting phrase, the deceit of their own heart. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes is done thinking, I'm doing what is right. Who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness, not being careful with the word of God. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. There are numerous other sections in Jeremiah similar to this. Very strong, very clear messages to and about the religious leaders of the day. This was hundreds of years after the judges. Once what we read about Micah and the tribe of Dan started getting a foothold, a predictor back then who understood life could have said, yep, this is where it's going to go. This is where it will go. It's not that hard to figure out. This was the same song, just a different verse. Do you hear the same music playing today? I would venture to say that today it's just another verse, but it's the same song as it was in Jeremiah's time. That's a great lesson in Judges 17 and 18 of what people were doing, every man that was right in his own eyes. The last three chapters of the book, let me give you a quick summation of those. The doing what's right in his own eyes is the theme of those of this last story as well, that's embedded in these chapters. But they speak to a different human tendency and some devastating consequences. The big lesson in Judges 19, 20, and 21 is similar to what we read about Micah. You can read it in Judges 19 and verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in Judges 21, 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Again, those were inserted as editorial comments. Those words weren't part of the story. They were something that the writer looked at later and added and said, understand this. This was the state of affairs in the nation. That's why these things happened. There was no king sitting, but there was government. There was civil government. There was religious government. They had government and organization. It wasn't civil anarchy. They were able to bring armies together quickly. They were able to have chains of command. But it was an atmosphere in which people were primarily doing what seemed right to them instead of what was right to God. Chapter 17 and 18 demonstrate that in the realm of religion. The story in chapters 19, 20, and 21 contained some really horrible accounts about what happens when people do what is right in their own eyes in terms of making judgments and executing justice. Justice and judgment. It's probably just as well I don't go there, because it's one of the most disturbing stories in the Bible. You can read it yourself, but it's not there for shock value. God did not put it there for shock value. It's there for spiritual discernment. That's what God put it there for. You can study it on your own, and I hope you will, but don't get so caught up in the story that you don't see the overarching lesson of Judges 19, 20, and 21. These three chapters illustrate the disaster that can fall on a nation as a result of taking judgment and justice into their own hands, coming up with their own ideas of how to execute judgment and justice. And brethren, judgment and justice are also matters of righteousness. Right judgment, right justice are based on understanding righteousness. God was there for them. God was willing to step in for them. They finally got around to asking him in the right way, but they got so caught up in solving these problems their own way that he was distant from them. They did not have discernment. They did not have carefulness. They, in their leadership, were like we read in Jeremiah about the prophets. They were reckless. They were reckless. They were not ruling by God's word. They compromised it. When you study this, take a little time to look up the word justice in the Bible too. We don't talk about it a lot. Maybe we should more. But God is deeply bothered by injustice. Injustice really bothers God very deeply. Isaiah 59 is one good chapter that illustrates the depth of his feelings about injustice on anybody. And it too is a striking overlay on our world today. When you read the story at the end of Judges, justice was not served for virtually everybody involved as those events unfolded. And what happened was going to haunt Israel for a long, long time, for centuries. There was no king, but there were leaders. But they did not have the spiritual wisdom and maturity or self-control to chart the right path. They just couldn't do it. But they thought they were right. When they were doing what they did, they thought they were right. They were convinced, and they were very convincing. And many people made rash decisions at that time with terrible consequences. It's easy for humans to walk in a way that seems right to a man, not realizing that the consequences are the ways of death. That's Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25. I wish we had time to go through the story, but you can do that. But let's hop to today. Let's come back to today. What's in it for us? Are you a good predictor? Are you a good predictor? Once again, I hope nobody's out there saying, I want to be a prophet. No, don't be a prophet. We've got all the prophecies that we need. But we do need predictors. We do need predictors. We need people of God who are growing in their spiritual depth and have the skills of understanding and discernment to see the writing on the wall when they look at the world, when they look at society, and know what the answers are and know what to do. We need to be people who can say, if we keep doing this, here's where it's going to end up. One of the great lessons of Israel's history is that if we keep doing what is right in our own eyes and choosing our own religious, spiritual, moral judgment paths, and we fail to execute righteousness, we will reap consequences. It may take time. God is watching. God is fully aware, and he will not stay silent forever. You don't have to be a prophet to be a predictor. We do need to be like the prophets in other ways, though, to see things as the prophets saw them, from a higher principles. From higher principles, to see what was going on and to be able to focus on the core spiritual issues, the core spiritual problems. There was another time in Israel's history when the nation was suffering from poor leadership under a man named Saul, a king, whose leadership over 40 years just deteriorated steadily. At the same time, God was preparing David to take the throne. David was remarkable in that he stayed above the fray. He did not get caught up in Saul's way of doing things. He never tried to manipulate the outcome so that he could become the king, because God told me I was going to be the king. God did tell him he was going to be the king, but David never tried to work it out. David always said, hey, I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. Even though Saul was openly rebelling against God, David said, God will work this out. We read the story about David. The story we don't read is about all the hundreds of thousands of people who were also real live people, and they were having to make their own decisions. They were watching things. They were living in the midst of those changing times. And as they were being caught up in the conflict that was engulfing the nation, there's an interesting statement made about one particular group of those people. In 1 Chronicles 12, there's a listing about the people who are gathering to David. And there's a verse, I forget which verse it is, you can find it there, but it makes a short, powerful statement about the sons of Issachar. And of the sons of Issachar, it says, they had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The sons of Issachar had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Do we understand what Israel ought to do today? Do we understand the times? Do we understand the lessons of history? Do we understand that it really is righteousness that's the issue? And only righteousness can exalt a nation. Do we discern that the issues facing our nation and world today are spiritual in nature? They are spiritual issues, and they require spiritual solutions. God is going to raise up a new king and new judges. But right now, he's preparing them. God is not entirely silent. He's preparing judges that he's going to raise up to rule. But we cannot be spiritually prepared to rule in a new world if we are caught up in the thinking of this world. Doing what's right in their own eyes was always a powerful pull on the Israelites. And it is today, too. It can be very deceptive. I urge us that every day we cry out to God for discernment, wisdom, understanding, to have wise and discerning hearts like Solomon prayed for. Let's study the lessons of history, of those who went before us, so we don't repeat the mistakes that they made. Let's stay above the fray of the world's wranglings and arguing, and realize that the philosophies and the practices of the whole world are, at their heart, humans what's doing what seems right to them. Let's strive to be of one mind, the mind of God, the mind of God, so that we can do what is right in his eyes, so that we can be what is right in his eyes.